The first reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, God, through the world, through its wisdom, did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Well, good morning. It's lovely to see so many in church this morning. Really good. I look forward to the day when we don't have to wear masks. Don't you? Amen to that. Thank you. The only thing is, it means I can't see you smile at my jokes. That's the only thing. But on the other hand, I can't see you yawn either if you're bored. So maybe, you know, it's a double-edged sword. Today's passage and the theme today is "We Preach Christ Crucified." What a great topic that is. Let's pray as we come to dig into this passage from 1 Corinthians. Father God, thank you for your word and all it contains. Help us to understand what it meant to them then, what it means to us today, and what difference it makes to our lives day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Later on in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul adds something to what he's already said. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is surely the very heart, isn't it, of the Christian message. If you look back through the book of Acts, you'll find four great sermons that Peter preached. And although they're not the same sermon preached four times, there are many themes that run through all of them. First, there's the claim that the time that God promised long ago is now here. Second is the summary of the life, the death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. The third part is that to say that all this had been foretold, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Next, that there is assertion that Jesus will come back again, that he will return. And finally, there's an invitation for all his listeners to repent and receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's a pattern that we preachers do very well to follow. But if you were looking for a storyline to explain God's love and indeed his very existence, I'm sure no one would actually come up with this, with Jesus' life story, certainly not in first century Palestine and the area, and least of all in the area's perhaps most sophisticated and cosmopolitan city of Corinth. Such a story of the Messiah, an obscure child brought up in poverty, went about preaching later on what he called good news, healing and helping, and then allowing himself to be captured and imprisoned by the unscrupulous authorities, put on trial and convicted, and then executed at the age of only about 30 as a common criminal on a cross, of all things. The most degrading way to die. Now, such a story really wouldn't stand up. This man couldn't be this promised liberator. Surely no one would believe it. No Messiah would allow anything like that to happen to them. It's too far-fetched. Yes, this story that of Jesus posed quite difficult problems, both for Jews and for Greeks, for non-Jews. Firstly, for Jews, the Messiah in Judaism is the Savior. He's a Savior and a liberating figure whose role is to restore Judaism to where they thought it should be, by enabling the Jewish people to observe what they then had was not 10 commandments, but 613 commandments. The Pharisees had added lots to it. And by building the third temple in Jerusalem and then gathering the Jewish people back to the land of Israel, to their promised land. And belief in this future advent of the Messiah was then and is now one of the fundamental requisites of the Jewish faith. One of their writers says this: anyone who does not believe in a Messiah or who does not wait for his arrival has not merely denied the other prophets, but has also denied the Torah and Moses, our rabbi. So they were expecting a Messiah. They were hoping for and waiting for a liberator, someone who would free them from Roman occupation and all the other things. And a liberator is what they got, though sadly they failed to recognize him, and so different from what they were expecting. And so for Jews, it was inconceivable that someone who ended his life on a cross could possibly be the Messiah, God's chosen one. In Deuteronomy, it says clearly, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So for most Jews, far from proving that Jesus was the Messiah, it did the opposite. It proved he couldn't have been. Despite, if you read Isaiah 53 very clearly about the suffering servant, they never somehow dreamed of a suffering Messiah. In fact, in some Jewish circles, even to this day, they read Isaiah chapter 51 and 52 and then 54. They actually miss out chapter 53. So little do they understand it. Verse 22 in our passage says, Jews demand miraculous signs. At the time Paul was writing, there was a spate of false messiahs who sought to persuade people with signs and wonders. In 45 AD, a man called Theudas persuaded thousands of Jews to leave their homes and follow him to the River Jordan, where he claimed that, at a word from him, the river would part and they could walk over on dry ground. It never happened. And in 54 AD, a man arrived from Egypt claiming to be the prophet. He persuaded, again, thousands of Jews to accompany him up to the Mount of Olives, and those of you who've been to the Holy Land will know what the view is from there, by promising that at a word from him, the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. They didn't. But that was the kind of thing the Jews were hoping for, someone with signs and wonders and miracles. In Jesus, they found someone meek and lowly, one who avoided the spectacular, one who served and who ended up on a cross. This seemed to them an impossible picture of the chosen one of God. The cross was an insuperable barrier to their belief in him. For the Greeks, on the other hand, who made up the bulk of the inhabitants of Corinth, I think, the message just seemed, well, frankly, ridiculous. For Greeks, the main characteristic of God was he had a complete inability to feel. Because, they argued, if he had human emotions, he must be less than God. Further, it felt to be an insult to believe that God ever got involved in human affairs. God was detached because he is so much greater than mere humanity. The very idea of incarnation, of God becoming man, well, that would be anathema, to use the Greek word, to the Greeks. St. Augustine, who was an academic before he became a Christian, would say that Greek philosophy had parallels to almost all elements of Christian doctrine, but one thing they could never stomach was, as the Apostle John wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was anathema to them. They couldn't understand that. Surely, they would argue, if God descended to earth, down to our level, he must change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst. Who would ever choose to do something like that? Why? In other words, it's surely impossible for such an event to happen. And Greeks also held wisdom in very high esteem. In fact, the so-called wise men spent time debating with each other on finer points of logic, becoming rather like the worst kind of lawyers in their hair-splitting arguments, and that's all they did, just talked about it all day long. They reveled in what they called wisdom, though it seemed to be sort of self-sufficient and almost self-serving wisdom for wisdom's sake. So given all this, it looked like Paul's message in Corinth was doomed to failure. But as Paul himself said, what looks like foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And what looks like God's wisdom, looks like God's weakness, is stronger than human strength. He turned the thing on its head. And this passage in 1 Corinthians, I think, raises a question in theological circles is called predestination. Here we are. Who remembers hearing sermons on predestination? I can see some nods. Let me just set out what it is, and then I'm going to tell you a story to try and help us all understand it a bit better. Throughout the New Testament, we read about those whom God has chosen to be saved. Here in verse 24, we read, "For those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And that was the absolute focus of his preaching. Later on in Ephesians, Paul says this, "He predestined us to be adopted as his sons." And in Romans, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son." Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. But those who object to this say, well, we might call them perhaps fatalists. If God has already chosen those who will be saved, what's the point of evangelism? Why bother to share our faith with the person we're talking to, when the person we're talking to has already, as it were, been allocated to either heaven or hell? There's no point. Those on the other side might say, we have free will. God has given us a free choice. We can make up our own minds about him, whether we will believe in him or not. It's our choice. So this is a bit of a conundrum. Who is right? Well, now to the story. I want you to imagine our family, many years ago, is on the beach enjoying a seaside holiday. Remember those? Yes. Kids were about they were about 8 and 6, our two children. They're playing in the shallows in the water, and Susan and I are on our recliners, keeping an eye on them, of course. Suddenly, I see an enormous tsunami approaching from the sea. What do? Well, I shout, come in now, you two, come here, as loud as I can. Now, our children have always been different, very different from one another. Our daughter, being the obedient child he is, she immediately comes in as directed. Our son, well, he doesn't always take much note of what Dad says. He has more important things to do. So he dawdles a bit and stays there. And so he is caught and swept away by the tsunami while the rest of us rush inland and are saved. Okay, that never actually happened. But the point is this. I know my children well, and I know how they're likely to react in different situations. I could have guessed quite accurately how they would react to my shout, and I was right. God knows his children far better than I know my children, and he foreknows how we will respond to our Father's voice. So he doesn't impose his will on us, but he knows us so well that he's aware ahead of time whether or not we're going to accept him as Lord and Saviour. So he doesn't dictate our future, but he knows our future because he knows us so well, so intimately. He knows what we will choose. But the choice still remains ours. We have free will. And you can choose. Perhaps you're one of those who thinks, well, my future's already decided. Nothing I can do or say will make any difference. That's not true. That's fake news. You do have a choice. You could choose to ignore God's teaching, Jesus' teaching. You could, in fact, ignore Jesus altogether. You may think the whole story of Jesus' birth and life and death is too far-fetched, too foolish, like the Corinthian Jews and Greeks did, but it's your choice. Or you could choose differently and decide you want to follow Jesus from now on. Your Father God longs that you decide for him, but he doesn't insist on it. He won't make you become a follower. He offers you freedom to decide one way or the other. And to decide to choose Jesus' way is so much better in so many ways. Better here on earth, and much better when we go to be with him. Many of Jesus' parables offer two ways: the broad road or the narrow track, the house built on sand or one built on rock, the narrow and the wide gates. Jesus knew there was a decision to be made and knew it was vital as to which one we choose. Perhaps you're worried about what other people might say. They might think you're crazy even to consider it, as the Jews were in Corinth. But consider this. Which is more important, what others think of you or your eternal destiny? Perhaps you think this is not the right time. Can't it wait until this pandemic is over? Can we leave it till then? You may feel like the farmer who pulled down his barns to build bigger ones, but you have many years of life left to enjoy. Well, perhaps not, as the farmer discovered to his cost. So deciding to give yourself to Jesus could be, well, it will be, the wisest decision you'll ever make. If perhaps this has made you think a bit, either here or at home, Perhaps you could talk it over with someone you trust, so you can take this whole thing a bit further. And there are people here very willing to talk with you if you want to afterwards. And I can say you won't regret it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for all that your word contains, and help us to try and get to grips with the kind of message you want us to take away today. Thank you, Lord, that you came to earth, unexpected as it was, and lived a life to show what a Christian life is. You died a death to save us from our sins, rose again to give us eternal life. Thank you for these facts. We pray that as we mull over them and try to understand what great love lies behind it, we ask you would help us to think on these things and make our decision for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.